I would like to turn you this evening to the book of Job, and we shall read first in chapter 5. The book of Job, chapter 5, words of Eliphaz that we considered some time ago, and yet they have a renewed relevance to our portion tonight. Job, chapter 5. Call now, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. I have seen the foolish taking roots, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate, neither is there any to deliver them. Whose harvest the hungry eateth up, and taketh it, even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble, as the sparks fly upward. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things, and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who giveth rain upon the earth, and sendeth waters upon the fields, to set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in the night. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore, and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth, for thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace. And thou shalt visit thy habitation, and shalt not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Lo, this, we have searched it, so it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good. And then to chapter 42, and the concluding verses which we have reached, verses 16 and 17. Job 42, verse 16. After this, lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
And so we reach in our study of the book of Job the very concluding verses of this history. Though not, of course, the last scriptures to speak of this remarkable man, for we are yet to see him referenced in other parts of God's word, and not least in the New Testament epistle of James. You'll know that over recent weeks, our local friends will know that we have looked at the way in which God revived and restored Job after that period of adversity and affliction which he knew. And God demonstrated himself to be sovereign over all Job's affairs, doubling to the very last head of cattle the livestock which he had lost, and then going still further to increase him in riches above that he had before, and then even to return or restore to him a family. 10 children once again, though Job was advanced in years at this time. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, even as before. So we noted that children too are the gift of God and are to be recognized and thanked as such. He is to be blessed for that great gift. We saw too that in regard to Job's children, God did more than simply restore to him what he had before. As it seems very likely from the way in which their history is recorded, that his 3 daughters were not only his children, naturally speaking, but were also his sisters, spiritually speaking, and that they shared their father's faith. This we infer from the fact that a very goodly report is given of them, and that their names are also recorded. And we said that the meanings of their names not only reflected Job's own experience, but that they lived up to them in life, spiritually speaking. It is a tremendous blessing when we find such names recorded. It gives us confidence in their spiritual state. We think perhaps of the account of the rich man and Lazarus, that rich man condemned to hell, although his wealth was renowned at the time of his life. His name, Scripture has not recorded. And yet that poor beggar, who, though having nothing of this world's goods, knew saving faith and belief in God, his name, Lazarus, is recorded for us. It is, we believe, to the credit of Job's daughters that the Holy Spirit has inspired the record of their names. But, my friends, we have cause to rejoice still more if we are the people of God. We might not be able to find our names and our histories recorded in the canon of Holy Scripture. We do not live at the right time of history to share a part in it. But rejoice the rather, says the Lord Jesus, that your names are written in heaven. We know of a certainty that there is another book than the Bible. There is the Lamb's Book of Life, wherein are recorded the names of all the Lord's elect people, amongst whom by grace we may say, if we are the Lord's people, our names are there. And so it was that Job's family was restored to him over and above and exceeding abundantly above all he could have asked or even imagined. God, you see, is in control of everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And be it in regard to Job's financial wealth, or his livestock, or even his children, God was of power to restore those things. Indeed, also of Job's health, that too was recovered. The Lord turned the captivity of Job right around, beyond anything he could have imagined in the midst of his suffering. And now in these concluding verses, there is a demonstration of God's power over something else too. Verse 16. After this lived Job 140 years. The life of his servant Job was subject entirely to God's divine control. Not all those afflictions and adversities which had beset him, not all those losses, not even the fact that he had that dreadful disease that brought him to the very threshold of death, none of those things were too great for God to reverse or to overcome. There was no lasting effect of Job's illness which caused his life to be foreshortened, but God was able to extend his life 140 years after these events which are recorded of him. Indeed, this sort of longevity helps us to place Job chronologically speaking. His lifespan seems to have exceeded that even of some of the patriarchs, which suggests to us that he lived during their time. His exact age at death is somewhat difficult to determine. But there are a number of commentators who suggest that maybe, and this is only speculation, maybe that Job's life after his sufferings was double that which he had lived before, and that even in this respect, God gave him double, gave him twice as much as he had had before, and that maybe Job was 70 years old when his afflictions came. Certainly he had 10 children who had grown to mature years, which would perhaps be in keeping with that sort of age, and that after his sufferings, twice that length of life was given him, so that his total age on death was perhaps 210 years old. Speculative, I say, and yet such an interpretation would be in keeping with the remarkable way in which God dealt with him and caused his latter state to be more blessed than the former. God, you see, is able to do this. God is of power to do this. As Paul taught those skeptical Athenians upon Mars Hill, it is in God that we live and move and have our being. We live in God, in the very hands of God, in accordance with the will of God. Every breath we breathe, every moment that we live, is because God has granted it to us. And perhaps we are inclined to lose sight of this. Perhaps we tend towards ingratitude, or at least forgetfulness of this. Every morning when we wake up, we do so according to the goodness and mercy of God. Every night when we rest securely in our beds, once again, it is according to the will and goodness of God. As long as we enjoy good health and our days are extended, we owe them all to God. Now, of course, the fact is that men and women of the world owe their lives, their existence, their every next breath to God. And they are ignorant of it, and they use that very breath in defiance of his name and in blasphemies and in railings against him. But what is perhaps more tragic still is when God's people, who should be better informed and should be the more aware and conscious of this truth, fail to express to God the gratitude which his mercy and goodness deserve. It is remarkable, is it not, that the mercies of God are new every morning. So confessed Jeremiah, even amidst the wreck of Jerusalem in his book of Lamentations, of all places. He recognized there that the mercies of God in still sparing him and saving him alive are new every morning, and great indeed is God's faithfulness. Now, in coming through this book of Job, we have wondered many times exactly how long Job's sufferings endured. Obviously, it was a finite period of time. In very swift succession, he lost all that he had. He was then clearly sick for a period. His friends came and mourned with him 7 days. And indeed, their conversations and exchanges must have taken quite a while to share, and what we read here in the book must have taken a period of days to pass between them. For Job, of course, every aching, painful hour must have seemed like an eternity, as he scratched himself with that broken pottery, desperately trying to get some relief from his constant pain. And that physical pain, we know, was only added to by the psychological pain caused by his friends who tried to comfort him, but instead became very much his accusers. How those days, those hours must have stretched out in the mind of Job. And yet it is possible. Let us say these sufferings lasted several months. Let us say 2 or 3 months. Yet it is possible Job lived for 210 years. And as he reached the end of his life and doubtless reflected upon this remarkable period in it, how did that compare? Those days, those weeks, maybe months of suffering, compared to 210 years of life, let us say, of prosperity and peace. I have no doubt but that in later life, Job was caused to confess that his period of sufferings, though terrible and arduous at the time, were hardly worthy to be compared with the good which he enjoyed in the rest of his life. Let us consider our own lot and portion too. I have no doubt those of us who have been however many years in the Christian pathway, whatever stage of life we are at, we can doubtless recollect times of affliction, maybe of bereavement, of illness, of hardship, of trial, which we ourselves have also known. And they stand out in our memory. We can reflect upon them. Those valleys of the shadow of death through which we walked, those darkened passages, they are memorable. They intrude upon our recollection of past life. But my friends, why are they memorable? Why do they stand out in this way? Is it not because they were exceptional? They do not represent the pattern or normality or routine of our life. The fact that they were so arduous, that they were so difficult, that we count them for afflictions and remember them still, perhaps even those dates and times are seared upon our memories, the fact that we remember them so clearly is because they were exceptional. Because they have not been the norm of our lives. How often do we think like that, I wonder? How often do we take the long view? How often do we thank God that our afflictions, such as they have been, were short and have not been the pattern of our lives here below? Now, my friends, that may not have been true for certain of the saints of God in times past, in other periods of history. It may be that there are those Christians who have known rigor and hardship and heartache from the moment of their conversion to perhaps the time of their untimely or premature death, as the world might call it. But I dare to say, I would go so far as to say for ourselves gathered in this place, though I do not know everyone here present or what a course through life we have taken, but I would go so far as to say that our afflictions and adversities, such as they have been, have been the minor rather than the major part of our lives. Is not this a manifestation of the grace of God? Is not this proof of his goodness and mercy toward us in our experience, in our day and age, that our times of adversity are the exception and not the rule, are the lesser and not the greater part of our experience? Even so it was with Job. But going still farther, taking a still wider angle view of life and its trials and tribulations. You remember what Paul had to say, and Paul perhaps was one of those whose life from the time of conversion until his martyrdom was nearly all adversity and affliction. Here was one who, if anybody could, might argue that his life had been a continual adversity. From the very moment when the Pharisees, amongst whom he had once lived and dwelt and persecuted the church, from the moment the Pharisees heard of his conversion to that way, that despised way of Jesus the Nazarene, so he was hounded and persecuted and suffered much for the remainder of his brief life. And yet Paul, you see, took this long view.
and that not only of his mortal existence, but he considered heaven. And he said that he reckoned that his present sufferings were not worthy to be compared with the glory that would be revealed. Indeed, he said to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 4, our light affliction, Paul, shipwrecked 4 times, beaten and scourged by those who took him, imprisoned on countless occasions, hounded by the Pharisees and those who sought his life around the Mediterranean, ultimately martyred, it is believed, at the hand of Nero. Our light affliction, says Paul, here is a measure for us to use, which is but for a moment, perhaps 50 years in his case, but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. No comparison, you see. No comparison between our sufferings, our adversities, our afflictions for the sake of the gospel, and the glory that shall be ours, the prosperity, the blessings which we shall enjoy at our latter end. Job, toward the end of his life, could reflect, let us say, upon 210 years of prosperity, one of which stood out amongst them for intense hardship and pain, and could say that there was less than 0.5% of his life spent in adversity and trial. But he too, by faith, could take a still wider view and say that compared to glory, eternal glory, joys and felicity and peace and blessing without end, even if all 210 years of his life had been the same affliction and trial and hardship, that would not be worthy to be compared. Oh, my friends, that we might have this same heavenly perspective. Would that we might have the grace to see it in our times of joy when life is plain sailing. Would to God that we might have that view even in the midst of our adversity and affliction. For what a help it would then prove to be. There is more told us in this 16th verse. Job lived 140 years after these things, and we are told that he saw his sons and his sons' sons. And rather than getting even more convoluted and saying his sons' sons' sons, the scripture records even the 4th generation. 4 generations of his descendants Job was privileged to see. And I have no doubt but that he counted this a great blessing indeed. There was a time, you recall, when Job thought that his posterity had been cut off entirely. He had had 7 sons at one time, and perhaps thought that even if the worst came to the worst, there would be someone to carry on his name. Instead of which, they were all cut off in an instant. And doubtless at that point he despaired and thought that his name would perish from the earth, and that his property, such as it was, if any remained to him, would be dissipated and altogether lost. But no. God restored to him 7 sons, 3 daughters of equal, if not better, caliber. And then 4 generations of descendants Job saw. It's recorded of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verse 23, that Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the 3rd generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. One of Joseph's rewards after that time which he spent of suffering and hardship was that he saw his descendants for the same sort of period of time down to the 4th generation, as did Job. He counted it a great blessing. Other verses of scripture support this. Psalm 128, we read this last week, Psalm 128 verse 6, one of the promises of God, one of the blessings which he spoke of to his Old Testament people. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. Thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel. Or in Proverbs 17, verse 6, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. If we are blessed to be in large families, if we have the privilege of seeing children, grandchildren, even great-grandchildren, let us not think that this is simply good fortune or the way of the world or a consequence of biology or natural progression. It is the gift of God. It is a blessing at his hand. We do not know how many grandchildren, how many great-grandchildren, how many two-great-grandchildren Job was given, how that family line multiplied up, perhaps exponentially over the preceding year, over the following years. Job had had 10 children once upon a time. But how many descendants did he ultimately see? Double that number? No. Triple, quadruple, 10 times that number, maybe. Such was the blessing of God upon him. 140 years he lived after these sufferings, until in verse 17 we read that Job died being old and full of days. Our first reading this evening was in Job chapter 5, and you'll recall that these were some of the words which Eliphaz spoke to Job very early on in their argumentation together. And Eliphaz, with a very black and white view of things, convinced that Job's sufferings must be punishment for some sin, not seeing the sovereign purposes of God in them, Eliphaz concluded that the wicked are caused to suffer in this life and that the good are blessed. And he, by inference, or by implication rather, put Job in the category of the wicked on account of his sufferings. Those words in verse 4 doubtless smarted upon the already a tender heart of Job at this time. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. Eliphaz wrongly concluded that Job was amongst the wicked, who are justly punished for unrighteousness. And he contrasts the believer, the righteous man, in the closing verses, and says, "Thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation and shalt not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season." Eliphaz at this stage, you recall, judging very much by outward appearances, concluded that Job must have been under the sore hand of God's displeasure and punishment. Eliphaz himself could never have believed at this point in Job's history that this latter statement or prophecy would be true of Job. And yet so it was. He did indeed see that his seed was great and offspring as the grass of the earth, and did indeed come to the grave in a full age. Even so, God worked with Job. Because Eliphaz unwittingly spoke truth. In verse 17 of this chapter, he said, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrected. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." This was a truer explanation of Job's sufferings. not a punishment on account of wickedness, but the purposes of God in bringing these things upon his servant for his betterment, for his improvement. For he maketh sore, verse 18, and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. This is the way in which God is so often pleased to work, you know. It is often the case with the unbeliever. When they first come under conviction and the Spirit goes to work with them, there must be a breaking down, a taking away, a making sore, a wounding at the hand of the Lord to bring an individual under conviction of sin, to realize their desperate plight, their state of need, to realize the emptiness of the world, the brokenness of its cisterns that will never bring any satisfaction. And God is often pleased to do this with that unbeliever with whom he is working, in order that having brought them to that point, there then might be the entrance of his Spirit. There might be that binding up again, the making whole, the making better and more blessed than ever before, as salvation enters in. And often it is his way of working with us, his believing people too, that he must take away the first in order to establish the second. That he must take away certain things from us that we have perhaps clung to with too much affection, that we have considered too necessary to our lives and happiness. We have needed to know the loss of those things, in order that he might ultimately bring in greater blessedness. That we have had to know times of suffering or loss, in order that latter gains, latter blessedness might be the more precious and beneficial to us. So proved to be the case with Job. And these words of Eliphaz had their fulfillment in due season. That's a remarkable expression that is used of Job, is it not? We find it of one or two of the patriarchs of the Old Covenant era. So Job died being old and full of days. Full of days. What does this mean? Let me suggest 3 interpretations. At a very simple and practical level, it meant that Job died as an old man. Job outlived, perhaps, many of his contemporaries. He attained a longevity that would not have been expected. A great fullness of days, a great number of days did Job live on the earth. And longevity is a gift and blessing of God. Let us realize this. Alas, that many in later life are prone to complain very much about the sufferings and rigors and maybe loss of health and mobility that come with it. And yet the preservation of life, you see, is a gift of God. There is no one who is kept alive too long. There is none who attains an age which they did not deserve, which was not divinely appointed. But every year, every additional day given by God is his gift, is subject to his purpose. Job enjoyed a great fullness of days. But also, we are to see in that word full the sense of satisfaction, completion, contentment. Job's days were not wasted, were not frittered away. As he came to the end of his life, he did not look back on duty neglected or deeds undone or service not rendered. Job, you remember, who had had this walk with God for many, many years, had applied himself to the service of God, to righteousness, to the law of the Lord. We have seen the record of him. And that way, coming to the end of his life, he did not have griefs or regrets. He did not complain as he came to the end of his life, or fret or worry. There was not acrimony or recrimination there, but there was a satisfaction. There could be a contentment Indeed, it is such a contentment that we sang of in our first hymn, "How blessed is life if lived for thee, my loving Saviour and my God." And that is a fact. That is true. Such things as the world might give cannot grant that same sense of fulfillment as the service of God and of obedience to him. Oh, so many live their lives, do they not? Unbelievers, and alas, many believers alike, in the pursuit of their own things. Their families are so important, their careers, their possessions, their state of wealth, their status in society. They are in the pursuit of these things continually. When life draws towards its close, when death is an imminent reality, how futile those things seem then. What a waste, all the achievements and accolades of this world. But there is something of greater value. There is a record that we may take with us into heaven, if it is a record of service unto God and of walking in his ways. And this Job truly had. That was his testimony and profession. And doubtless there were many sins and shortcomings which he felt. Doubtless there was a measure of sorrow for sin. There must be in all of us, for we are all sinners to the last. And yet he knew that in so much as he was able, he had walked in the commandments of God. And that was not to be regretted. Not one moment of life lived like that is lost or wasted. Here is a true fullness of days. Job died being full of days. You know, my friends, at whatever age we leave this life and enter into the next, we die full of days, having made up exactly the quota of life which God appointed to us. As though we each began life with an empty vessel, each one of different sizes, different capacities, and day by day that volume is made up according to the divine purpose and will of God, so that at that moment we exit the world, it is true to say that we had our fill of days, our fullness of days. The world speak of premature deaths, of sudden death. They speak of those who have lived too long. There are those indeed who would wish to end their own lives, thinking that they have lived too long. This is ungodly talk. This is an unbiblical attitude. There is none who dies too soon. There are none who live too long. We all have our fill of days according as God himself has divinely appointed. What purpose then, what long-term effects and consequences did Job's afflictions have? He lived 140 years after those things, but I do not believe he ever forgot about them for a moment. How could he? Indeed, they made such an indelible impression upon his life that his life before is condensed into a few verses in chapter 1, and his life afterward is contained in two verses at the end of chapter 42, whilst that period of sufferings has all the remaining chapters in the book, because they were very relevant and pertinent. They were life-changing, and of this there can be no doubt. The memory of them remained with them. And the consequences of them, the beneficial spiritual consequences of his sufferings, continued with Job throughout his life. And let me suggest to you that they had two great benefits as he waxed toward the end of his natural life. For one thing, those afflictions and the memory of them prepared him for death. They prepared him for death. You know, my friends, to the worldly person who sails along in the sunlight of this world and knows plain sailing and prosperity and good, death is a terrible thing to contemplate. that there should be an end of all their worldly pleasures and carnal pursuits and fleshly joys. They don't want to talk about it. It's the great taboo subject still. They avoid thinking about it or contemplating it or preparing for it. But if we have known something of tribulation and affliction, if we have known that the supposed pleasures of this world are faint and fading, that the things which it proffers and claims to be good are so uncertain, if we have known something of the pain and hardship and rigor of this mortal life, then that is a great asset to prepare us for death. We know what suffering is like. We know what adversity is. And death, whom you remember Job once described as the king of terrors, becomes less of an object, less of an obstacle. And by these things the Lord prepares us to leave this world. Oh yes, we thank God for the good that we enjoy here below, the pleasures, the delights, the blessings, the benefits, the good ones, the godly ones. We rejoice in them, we thank him for them. But it were a terrible thing if we were so attached to this world we were afraid to leave it. It would be a sad thing if this world held us so tightly in its chains, if its pleasures were so precious to us, that we were not prepared to quit it for glory. But adversity and affliction can have this sanctifying effect, that they show us that the world is vain, that its best joys are tainted, are marred, are imperfect. And so afflictions, as well as preparing us for death, prepare us for glory. They make us long for better things. When we realize that rust and moth and thief can destroy so much and can take away in an instant so much of this world's goods, that should stir up within our hearts a desire for something better, for something nobler, for something higher, for those solid joys and lasting pleasures which none but Zion's children know. Job knew afflictions for that period in his life, and they left scars upon him. If not physical scars, then what we might call mental scars. He knew that the good of this world, the prosperity he had before, the prosperity he enjoyed afterward, should not become a shackle, should not become a chain binding him to this present scene, to this terrestrial ball. He knew how fleeting they were, how much vanity was therein. And he longed for those joys which are above. Of that there can be no doubt. Oh, my friends, if we desire to see a measure of sanctification in our hearts, then it is perhaps this, that in the midst of life's afflictions, we are prepared, according to God's will, still to live and endure them. That in the midst of life's prosperity and blessing, we are ready to quit with all below for the promotion of glory. Oh, may such a mind as this be found in ourselves for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 94, is very profound. And these are challenging words to sing. Let me read to you verse 3, and we thoughtfully contemplate these words. Can we say this, I wonder, to God in prayer? I thank thee more that all our joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. Might that be our testimony as we sing it this evening? Number 94.
So full of hast made joy to abound. So many gentle thoughts and deeds circling us round, that in the darkest spot of earth some love is found. I thank thee more that all our joy is touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. For thou who knowest, Lord, how soon our weak heart clings, hast given us joys tender and true, yet all with wings, so that we see gleaming on high divine Athens. I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast kept the best in store. We have enough, but not too much to long for more. A yearning for a deeper peace, not known before. I thank thee, Lord, that hear our souls, though amply blessed, can never find, although they seek a perfect rest, nor ever shall until they lean on Jesus.
Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Amen.